Well, it is good to be here with you this morning. It's been a brisk couple of days for us, a presbytery meeting that went well, and then the organization of a new mission work into an organized congregation in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. And then Jenny and I hit the road at 10 p.m. on Friday night and got into Stillwater on Saturday at 2 a.m. and then up bright and early to see President Bush yesterday. And was glad to get some rest this morning and be here with you today. And as I think, as Bruce was saying, we really do appreciate it in the OPC, the fraternal bonds that we have with one another. And on behalf of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, let me just extend warm fraternal greetings to you this morning. We're looking at a couple of texts this morning as we consider this Old Testament reading first. And our Old Testament reading will be from the psalm we just sang, the first 12 verses or so, or the first 9 verses of Psalm 88. As you can tell from the way the music is laid out, it's not one of the happier psalms. You've probably read this one many times and sung it a few times, but it is a psalm in which the pleading of the heart is evident. And it's one of those psalms that ends on one of those darker notes. You'll see it there, verse 18, the last verse. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into the darkness. Only the darkness is my friend. That's another translation of that. What a way to end. Only the darkness is my friend. That's not much of a friend, is it? But some have thought, as you probably recognize, that Psalm 88 and 89 are a couplet. So by the time you get to the end of 89, you find this multiplying language. When you find, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. So taken as a couplet, it ends on one of those characteristically high notes in the Psalms that you have. But let's this morning read from these first 9 verses. I'll be reading, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. You're welcome to follow along. Psalm 88. Listen now to what God says. Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of my affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. And then our text this morning found over in the 8th chapter of Romans. And as we consider this 8th chapter of Romans, we'll be looking particularly at verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27. But I would like for us to begin reading there at verse 16. Verse 14. You want me to read the whole chapter? No. verse 14 and going through verse 28. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14 and continuing through verse 28. Listen again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. By Your Spirit, O God, open this word for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, you're welcome to follow along in the bulletin. I have this habit that I have as I start new mission works and preach. I just put bulletins, little ditties in here that you can kind of follow along and use the back to scribble on if you want. But it's there and it captures something of the flow of what we'll be looking at this morning. But I always have a proposition statement, one statement that's sort of the backbone that everything else sort of revolves around. And the proposition statement this morning, that one idea that keep in your mind is that the Spirit remedies our poverty in prayer. The Spirit remedies our poverty in prayer. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God created mankind, body and spirit, did He not? You can see someone's body, but have you ever seen their spirit? Have you ever stopped to ponder very long the makeup or even the concept of spirit? As that well-known Dutch Reformed theologian and former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, wrote, "We do not know what spirits are, nor what our own spirit is. In the body we can distinguish between nerves and blood, bones and muscles, and we know something of their function in the body. But how a spirit exists, how it moves, how it works, we can't figure that out. It's really beyond us. We only know that it exists, moves, and works in an entirely different way from that of the body. We wouldn't even want to refer to it as it, because your spirit is you, isn't it? It is." And that's what Abraham Kuyper would say. Now I want you to think about it. When someone dies, nobody opens a door or a window anywhere in order to let the soul exit the room, do they? For we know that neither walls nor ceilings can hinder the soul's flight from the body. The limitations of this material world in which we live seem to disappear in the realm of the spirits. Even the working of a spirit on physical matter is somewhat intriguing if you think about it. Consider a man weighing 200 pounds. It probably takes two or three or four men to carry this a dead body of a man of such weight to the top of a high building. And yet when the man is alive, his spirit had the power to carry all of this weight up and down those flights of stairs easily and often quickly. Where the spirit takes hold of the body and how it moves the body, and from where it obtains this swiftness that it has, is really a perfect mystery to us. And so we do not know what spirits are, nor what our own spirit is, and yet the spirit of a man propels him. Your spirit propels, it animates your very body. Now you young people, and there are a few of you here I see, Most of you will someday visit the deathbed of your mother or father. You will see your mother or father gasping for air. And then finally their body will become absolutely still as their spirit slips out of the body and only their outer lifeless shell remains. Some of you parents have already visited the deathbed, perhaps of your own parents and other relatives. Man was created body and spirit. As you come to Romans chapter 8, it's perhaps the high point in the New Testament concerning the Bible's teaching about the Holy Spirit, the eternal third person of the Trinity. Paul says of Christians in verse 16 of this chapter that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are God's children, that you belong to Him. And before us this morning here, and these verses that I want to give particular attention to, in verses 26 and 27, is a text that teaches you about the Spirit's intercessory work in your prayers. Maybe a text that we don't typically look at much. We sort of read past it on our rush to verse 28. And everybody loves that verse 28. But we'll see how that may fit in the context of 26 and 27 here in a moment. When you think about prayer, the vast majority of Bible verses summon you to your responsibilities in prayer. You can think of this particularly in the New Testament. That is, they urge you or they command you to pray. But here, in verses 26 and 27, says something of the Spirit's intimate involvement in your prayers, and I believe this is really foundational to our understanding of prayer. Now, as you look at this text, verses 26 and 27, you should not be of the frame of mind that says, I need to pray more. Or, what can I do to improve my prayer life? It may be true that you need to pray more. I think that's probably true of most of us. And I hope that by understanding this text a little more closely, it might result in a greater devotion to prayer in your life. However, this text is not intended, nor is it given, as a direct exhortation or command for you to pray. That's not why it's there. Rather, this text is primarily intended to provide you with confidence and with comfort as you come to realize the Spirit's intercessory work in your heart, despite your weakness. And so, as you look at this text, we see quite quickly that Christians, you have a poverty in prayer. We really do. And it's a poverty that we'll discuss here in a moment, but there's a poverty in prayer which the verse 26 underscores, and then in verse 27 is something of the remedy for our prayer. And so we have this reality of our poverty in prayer. I hope you can appreciate the sweep of this text. Let me just read it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Don't try to domesticate the deep and abiding influence of our problem. This is a very broad, sweeping text, and I hope you can appreciate that it's not trying to qualify anything here. We do not know what to pray. That's what the text says. And it's not how to pray. It's not dealing with attitudinal kinds of things, but it's what to pray for. And while we might say that the construction here in the original language is a little tricky, difficult in its construction, four out of your five translations that you'll pick up will say what and not how. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. In other words, we do not know what to pray for as is suited to the occasion. In other words, as our necessities require. Something happens to someone. They get hurt. What do you pray for? Do you pray for their recovery, for their endurance, for them to have learned from what they have been through, or a host of other requests that might could be brought forth as a result of a particular circumstance? In prayer, we are always ignorant. It is true all of the time. It is an ignorance that is pervasive and constant in our existence. Now, as one writer has noted, there's sort of a tension that comes in here, isn't there? How can Paul say that we are ignorant in prayer in the light of texts like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which he himself wrote? Or in terms of the Lord's Prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, you find those verses there where Paul says that we ought to pray for those who are in authority over us, kings and rulers and that kind of thing. Well, when you have a need in your life, do you drop to your knees and begin praying for the authorities that are over you? Well, you might under certain circumstances, but the reality is you probably won't. There may be other sorts of prayer requests that ought to be forthcoming in the light of your circumstance. And in the Lord's Prayer, we find there this very helpful general manner in which we ought to pray. And the Lord's Prayer expresses that. But even in the light of the Lord's Prayer, which the Apostle Paul knew, and in light of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which he wrote, the Apostle Paul says here in verse 26 that we do not know what to pray. And he says the reason for our ignorance is because of our weakness. Notice verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Our weakness. The weakness is at the very center of our poverty. Now, I want you to just notice just around the words weakness there. Notice first of all that Paul is speaking of Christian people, believers. And notice he says our weakness. He includes himself. And notice that, you know, you should notice, but it's singular, not plural. Some translations might have it singular. It is, or plural, it is singular in the original. It is a weakness that is singular, if you will. It's not just a particular weakness that you might have, or I might have, or this person over there might have. You might struggle with something, this person might struggle with something. That's not what's in view here. And nor is it the idea coming later in Romans chapter 14 where one brother is weaker and another one is stronger. That's not what's in mind here. Nor is it have the idea of maturity in mind per se, where you might find an infant that can't yet walk. And oh, if they would just grow up a little bit as they do, and you can see them here this morning and hear them. But as they sort of grow up, then they grow out of that weakness, and I enjoy that sound. I have four daughters myself, let me just say that. Yes, Hannah used to cry when she was that little. Yeah. But as these little ones grow up, they grow out of this weakness. But that's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind either. This weakness is one that all believers have without exception. It is an infirmity that is found in Christians throughout the whole world. Young and old, black and white, and Christians from every walk of life. It is universal to all Christian people. But now just what is this weakness that we all have, that we all share in, and which results in our ignorance in prayer, our poverty in prayer? Well, it really, to see the weakness is to look at the bordering of, say, verses 18 through 23. And it's woven into the fabric of those verses. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This weakness is described in these preceding verses, verses 18 through 23, beginning with verse 18, as a present time of suffering, and concluding with verse 23, with the redemption of our bodies. The Apostle Paul here is, as one man has said, is using a wide-angle vision here. A comprehensive, all-encompassing view. There is at the present time suffering here and now on the earth in your existence. And this suffering characterizes the whole of your existence. The weakness then is this condition of suffering bondage to which your life and this world have been subjected at the present time in this present age. If I could put it this way, it is a consequent result from the curse. It is a consequent result from the curse. Notice the descriptive language that we have here of this suffering that produces our condition of weakness. Notice verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Notice that the language here, that it is, you have a life that is lived in what? In subjection to futility. Notice verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is a living in bondage to decay, a decline, a corruption. We live in the death throes of the old order. Man, if you can think about this, man was created to care for the soil. He was created to care for the soil of the earth. But now the earth soil itself opens up and swallows the very man that was to tend it. And man now goes down into the soil. In the first Adam, we have Adam who is to tend the garden. And the garden results in a wilderness. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is driven into the wilderness that He might bring us back into a garden, the very garden where, as it were, He prays that night before the cross. And Himself is buried in a garden. The tomb that is in a garden, that opens up into a garden. And one of the women who visited Him that morning, as they came to Him, thought He was the gardener. And then we have in the great consummation in the eschaton, we have the Lamb in the center of the bride city. And we have this picture of the garden restored, paradise restored. But man was created to tend the garden, to tend the soil. But the soil opens up and man goes down into that. This, my friends, you all your life you can accomplish what you want. But then to go down into the soil and what you've done is left to others to mess up, to squander, or to whatever. This is the reversal of man and earth, and it is the ultimate in futility. But I want you to notice that while we have this bondage to corruption, this subjection to futility, living in the death throes of the old order, while we have all that, notice that in verse 20, how it ends. Notice it there. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, referring to God subjecting the earth, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, what? In hope. Isn't that interesting? Those two ideas back to back. Subjected to futility in hope. You see, notice verse 22. Here it is. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's this idea of the birth pangs in childbirth. In Christ, the birth pangs of the curse become the birth pangs of the groanings of hope, you see. The labor pain groanings are groanings of hope, not a desperate moaning. My mother-in-law around a lot of times, well, not a lot of times, but from time to time when we're around Jenny's mother, and I'll just sigh. I'll groan a little bit and moan. And of course, she takes that personally, you know, and says, "Are you groaning because of me, Gary?" And I say, "No, no. We just had a tsunami on the other side of the globe, and I moan at the loss of life." Or something, just, we just lost one of our missionaries Thursday in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Matt Baugh, young man, 5 children, been on the field less than a year, motorcycle accident, traveling down his side of the road, a truck kind of taxi car came and tried to swerve out of the way of a pothole and hit him. And his wife made it to the scene, and they died on the way to try to find help in a hospital. Groaning, sighing, sadness, you see. But I want you to notice how Paul characterizes your existence. He characterizes your existence as being in birth pangs. Now, I know of no mom, or woman, I should say, that goes into birth pangs, is pregnant and goes into birth pangs, particularly for her sanctification benefit. There's sort of a necessity that the child will be born, but it's in the midst of childbirth. And 26 hours with Leah. Hannah was one of the shorter ones. We appreciated that. But you have 26 hours of labor with the first, and the last 5 or 6 hours is very hard labor. That's what Paul's saying your life in this earth is characterized as. The birth pangs. And a woman who is in the intensity of those birth pangs, no telling what'll come out of her mouth, but as she's in the intensity of those birth pangs, they always say we'll never do it again, but they do. But in the birth pangs of all of that, and the intensity and the transition and all of that, and what you have then is this expectancy out of that birth pang. The expectancy of what? Of seeing, as the text in verse 19 says, the revealing of the sons of God. And when that little one is finally birthed and is placed on mom's bosom and she sees that little one, what she just went through is just a distant memory now because of the joy of the revealing of that son or daughter, you see. That's what Paul is saying here. And so, on that final day, that soil will open up again. And out of that soil will come those new spiritual bodies, that is, bodies that are fit for the new habitat of heaven. And you have then this idea of the revealing, the redemption of the body. And this is verse 21 says, the bondage we now are in gives way to liberty. The spiritual adoption in verse 15, aorist, already accomplished, anticipates the adoption that awaits you in verse 23, future, the actual redemption of your body physically. But until then, until that day, when there's the revealing of the sons of God, until your adoption is by sight, this weakness that you have, it permeates us like a force of gravity. And like gravity, the present effect of this weakness is constant, day and night, disruption of sleep. It is a digestive tract, all of it. There's this weakness that permeates you like gravity. It permeates you and is constant in your existence. And what do? You groan. And that groaning is bittersweet. It's bittersweet. Because there's the one side of it is the groaning of the longing, of the anticipation, a yearning, a longing for the renovation of the cosmos, the redemption of the body out of bondage into liberty. That's the sweet side. But then there's the bitter side. In the meanwhile, there is this burden. There is frustration. We live under curse. We live in futility. We live in bondage to decay. There is this massive futility factor that is constant in our existence. Your weakness is this condition. This gravitational weight. This condition that you live under by virtue of the curse on humanity due to Adam's sin. It is not the sin nature per se, but rather the resulting condition that you live under, inherited from Adam. A condition that affects body and soul, the whole man, and is a condition, a weakness, that becomes most obvious and most acute when you encounter suffering. You remember that 200-pound man I mentioned earlier? That man was able to climb those flight of stairs. In his old age, he becomes frail, and he may even weigh less than 200 pounds. And yet his deteriorating condition does not let him get up those stairs anymore. As one man has remarked, we live in a massive weakness that permeates, it cuts through everything that you do. Every area of your life, of your existence, is affected by this weakness, including the heart of our text, which is your prayer life. Your prayer life. Prayer is not some storm-free dimension of your existence that is somehow untouched by this universal condition of weakness. Our prayer lives, let's be real honest now. Let's do that. Our prayer lives are confused. We lack concentration. We are forgetful. We have doubts. And this is as true for Christian pastors as it is for the flock. And therefore, we experience a poverty, a lack in our prayer life. In the words of Dr. Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Holy Spirit, which I commend for your reading, he says this, quote, "This text is a portrayal of the absolute and total weakness of the believer, a weakness too weak to express his or her need coherently." Close quote. This weakness is bad news. Because after all, prayer is the means by which we communicate in fellowship with God, is it not? And if there is this deep and abiding, debilitating weakness that's hanging over us, how can you, as children of God, really ever hope to communicate your petitions and requests to God? Well, the answer is this. God has provided you the remedy by the indwelling intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. Notice how verses 26 and 27 read again. Read them again. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Notice in these verses that the bad news is now met with the good news. The remedy is stated in a very simple, wonderful way. The Spirit helps our weakness. This Spirit is none other than the Spirit of the living God. That's why you have the emphatic use of it there. The Spirit Himself. Now, this ministry of intercession by the Spirit, these are His groanings, not ours. He is the author of these groanings that are referred to here, these utterances. He intercedes with inexpressible groanings. Now, you've seen in verse 21, there's a symphony of sighs and a groaning from the creation. In verse 23, we as believers have groanings. But now in verse 26, we have the Spirit's groanings. Spiritual expressions not understandable in ordinary human language or terms. They are not requests or petitions or supplications that are formed in intelligible speech. But the groanings are registered from the hearts of God's people. And their meaning, their content, they transcend human articulated formulation. Well, I'm sure all that made sense to you. So let me put it this way. It's like one of those times when your child comes to you and asks you a question. And you can't describe, you can't define an answer. We have those, you know. We had those growing up. And Hannah was the most challenging of all the girls about bringing theological truths to bear and tying them in a knot so that Dad could never answer them. But sometimes you just cannot define things to our kids. So then what you try to do is describe it. But then your words fall short again. And you have a hard time describing it. And so then you come up with an illustration. And that's your last best chance, you know. And so how do we understand this here when it speaks of the intercessory work? The illustration of the man who is in a hospital bed. This person is in a hospital bed in a semi-private room. And the curtain divides. And the man is in his bed. And he's got all his family standing around the bed. And you're kind of visiting with your friend in the cubicle next that the curtain divides, and you're not supposed to be listening to what's going on over there, but you know how that goes in those semi-private rooms. So you're standing there kind of conversing with your friend who's in a hospital bed, and you know there's a lot of people over here, and all of a sudden there's a groaning that the man in the bed makes. He makes a groaning. Now you have no idea what he means, what he's saying, what the intention is. But there's a good possibility the people that are standing around his bed may well know what he wants or needs. And the reason that they may well understand it is because they have a relationship with him, perhaps family members. And on the basis of that relationship, then, they can understand what those groanings mean and what they're intended. Now, I don't want you to think that the groanings of the Spirit on our behalf are like someone who's on their deathbed with groanings. I don't want to take the illustration too far on that. But the point is the communication that goes on between the loved ones. Not only does the Spirit intercede with inexpressible groanings, verse 27 tells you that He intercedes with what? The very will of God. You see, this is the solution for your dilemma. Your dilemma is that your heart is ignorant. Your heart is ignorant of what to pray for because of your weakness. But the Spirit knows your needs and how to help your prayers because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What does it say here? It says, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Here's the all-searching eye of the Father, and he's searching the hearts, and he's looking, and he's watching, you see. And literally, the text says here, literally in verse 27 at the end, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God. Your translations have supplied the language, the will of. To try to get the idea. But it's intercession, those who, it says there, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God. There is no more perfect communication in the universe than that which transpires within the three persons of the Trinity. And so as you pray, and as your hands are folded, as it were, and you're praying, it is as though the Spirit hands Himself, if you will, wraps His hands around your prayers, you see. But here's the good part. He intercedes for the saints, you've got to hear this, completely and perfectly and powerfully. When God searches your hearts, He finds the mind of the Spirit. That's what this text is saying. Not your doubts. Not your ignorance. Your ignorance is covered by the Spirit's knowledge about what you need in life. And so I ask you this question today. Should you let your weakness, your ignorance about what to pray for, stop you from praying? Discourage you from praying? Should you stop praying because, after all, the Spirit is interceding for you? Well, the answer is megineta. No, may it never be. No. This text should give you one more reason, as a Christian, to pray even more earnestly, because the Spirit is helping you in your weakness. And this text gives you one more reason to love the Lord and cling to Him, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now, as the Spirit intercedes, and as the result of those intercedings manifest themselves in your life providentially, how do you know it's for your good? How do you know it's for your good? Verse 28, see it now. What does verse 28 say? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. As those intersections with your prayers find expression in the Lord's providential events in your life, how can you know? Because it is assured there by promise. God's eternal purpose was to call you to Himself. That's why you exist, by the way. I don't know what job you're pursuing or what degree you might be pursuing or what your plans are for this, that, and the other. But there is one superintending, overriding concern in your life, and that God has called you to Himself. And because of His calling, you are assured that all things work together for good. And the good here in view is not your satisfaction with creaturely comforts per se. Rather, the good is the working out of His eternal purpose, such that your personal daily concerns in this life are included in the working out of God's kingdom. The Spirit's very real intercession for you is intimately involved in the daily working out of all things together for good. Interesting thought. Now, I don't know if you think about it this way. I heard one guy say this many years ago, and I think it's a truism. It could be born in this text. Do you realize that your life, your prayer life is in good hands? We often, so often, do not think in those terms. But your prayer life is in good hands. Remember, the Spirit does not remove your weakness. Don't think you're going to mature your way out of this. You ain't. It ain't going to happen. The Spirit does not remove your weakness, but He is in your heart precisely because of your weakness. And this ought to be liberating to you. This ought to be so liberating. Because you know what it does? It frees you from all the posturing. From all the posturing that we do. You know, the husbands, we say, Lord, I've been good to my wife for 4 days, and how do I know it? Because she hasn't complained. Now, when I come to you and pray, Lord, not that wives always complain. Whenever wives complain, they have a legitimate reason. Let me make that point very clear. I leave it there. No, I mean that sincerely. I do mean that. But, you know, I've been good to my wife for 4 days and she hasn't complained. And, Lord, surely you will hear my prayers now. Or I've got a habit that's a bad habit and I haven't done it for 6 days. Surely when I come into His presence, He will open His arms and answer all my prayers now. Posturing. We all do it. But this text is teaching you that you are freed from all that posturing. Must I pray with my eyes open? Or pray with my eyes closed? Do I pray kneeling down or prostrate? Am I completely sincere or not? What about my motivations? Am I really deeply wanting this as deeply as I could? The Spirit's help ought to be liberating to you, because in this text, you come to realize that you are not ultimately dependent upon your own resources in prayer. And that's true of the whole of your Christian life. The whole of your Christian life. Now, isn't that a relief as you feel the sense and sense the weight of your weakness? God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are God's children. The spiritual life-threatening weakness that cripples your prayer, this spiritual life-threatening weakness that cripples your prayers, this weakness is remedied by God's eternal Spirit, who makes intercessions for the saints during your brief, very brief pilgrimage on this earth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, you have spiritual life because His Spirit gives that life to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to love you more, because we see you have provided so much. Teach us not to look to our own resources, the quality of our knowledge, the sincerity of our genuineness, but to look to Christ and Christ alone for the life-giving water of the Spirit. As we come in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.